Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, lama sabachthani? I can't say that well, but which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of their tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this great truth. I pray that you now bless our time, even as we reflect upon your word. Father, not only what it means, but what it means, what you want it to mean to us as we apply it to our own lives. Father, I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there was a controversy over this past year where a couple well-known pastors questioned what's called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death. That the idea that at Jesus, at the death at the cross, that God the Father poured out his wrath upon the sins of humanity, upon Jesus, that he actually punished Jesus for our sins. Now, there are some that say, well, no, that's divine child abuse. They'll even talk that term and insisting that instead we should see Jesus' death simply as an illustration of how much God loves us. Now, this being Good Friday, I want to say, okay, what does the Bible say about that? And what we're going to see is that I think it answers the question very clearly. We're going to look again at the Gospel of Matthew and what it teaches us. And what we're going to see right off the beginning is the beginning of the account tells us something about the darkness of the cross. Again, when we read Matthew's account right there at the beginning, you know, the words that kind of stand out, the themes are darkness and desperation, alienation. Again, let me look up or put up verses 45 and 46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. What's that mean? And then in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, lama sabachthani? I can't say my Hebrew anymore, sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the first question we have to ask is, looking at that cry that Jesus cries out, why does he cry out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, at face value, we may even look at this and say, has Jesus lost his faith in God? Is he saying, God, why have you failed me at the end? No, that's not the point. It actually is teaching us something about the nature of his suffering. See, to understand the nature of his suffering, we have to actually look at the Bible's account of the whole of Jesus' suffering on the cross. You know, he doesn't ever cry out, you know, my hands, or my head when they put, or my back when they put the stripes on him. In fact, up till now, everything in the whole description of Jesus' death, never does he cry out in physical suffering. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear. He didn't open his mouth. So he's not saying, I can't take this anymore. You see, he's been taking it all along. He's been taking the suffering and the mockery and the betrayal, and yet suddenly now he cries out here for the first time. And it tells us that something new is coming on. It's a new kind of suffering because he's calling out not because of the physical pain, the pain, but because of something else that's happening when he cries out, my God. You see, it's telling us that the physical sufferings at the hands of his enemies were nothing compared to what he's experiencing now. That's, again, he never mentions them. But he's experiencing a greater pain, a pain of the wrath of the Father against him, against sin. He's literally experiencing the pains of hell. In fact, the Bible, when it talks about hell, the most common description of hell, we may often think of the lake of fire. That's actually not the most common description. The most common description throughout the Bible is a place of outer darkness. The idea that God is the source of all light and goodness, and hell is to be banished from God and everything that he is. It's a place of total separation from God. And that explains what it tells us now in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that darkness came over the land. There was something happening physically that was a picture of what was happening internally in Jesus' soul. Now we read that darkness covered the land for 3 hours, and Luke tells us actually that the sun stopped shining. Now we might be tempted to think, was it a solar eclipse? Something that we can now relate to. You know, we had a solar eclipse about a year and a half ago, and that was dramatic, right? But I don't think we would describe it as the sun stopped shining. You know, Danny took this picture, and you still see some light there, and it didn't last 3 hours. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but I believe that it was something that was so unusual that, you know, that it's something that was unlike any other event, that the sun stopped shining. So you say, why is this so important? It's actually in all the Gospels. Some people would say at first blush, well, it's God being dramatic. You know, since God controls the weather, he used the weather to set the scene of what was happening. But if you look further, that's not what's going on. Again, you all know that, you know, we'll talk about the use scripture to interpret scripture. And if we look at scripture, what we see is that throughout the Bible, darkness is often described as a sign of God's judgment. Now, let me give you a couple examples. In Amos, it says this, on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, speaking about the day of his judgment. Or in the book of Joel, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And there are many other passages that talk about the same idea. Now, here's what's happening and here's why it's important. See, again, when the Bible talks about hell, it's not, the most common theme isn't the lake of fire, it's outer darkness. This idea that God is the source of light, of everything that is good. And again, it's total separation from God. That's why, right after the description of the darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So again, here's the picture. God is the source of every good gift. He's the source of everything good. And even though we have a fallen world, because the world was created, you know, by God, it still bears marks of his goodness. It still bears marks, and in a sense, even those who have walked away from God are still indirect beneficiaries of God's blessing. God is the source of any love, of any goodness, of any beauty, of any joy, of any pleasure in life. And the only reason that our humanity doesn't totally freeze is that God is still, in a sense, near us. We're separated, but we're not totally isolated from him. He's like the sun, and to some degree, he's keeping our humanity from freezing, even that of an unbeliever. As somebody used this illustration. I thought it was a great picture. It says, imagine that you have a group of people that lived underground. They lived in a deep cave. And let's say they've never come out of that cave. In fact, some of them might even disagree that there is a sun. You know, they'll say, you know, it's not true. I've never seen it. I've never felt it. But the fact is that even if they've never seen the sun, they live where they can't see it, there is a sun, and the sun is the only reason that they're still alive. The only reason that the cave is, you know, 40 degrees instead of minus 400 degrees is because of the sun. And even indirectly, it's keeping him from freezing. And that's the exact situation that we're in for those who are non-believers. You know, that even those who are non-believers, they may be in the cave, they may deny Jesus, but the fact is that we are still indirectly living in a place where he created, so there is love and good and beauty and music and all these things that are part of who God is light. And hell is described as a place of utter darkness, because in hell, unbelievers are totally cast away not only from God's presence, but all the vestiges of his goodness. So when you're separated from God, there is no sense of love. You can't have any joy, or you can't know beauty. You can't even know those things in any way. And that's what happened to Jesus. To Jesus, literally, the sun went out. He couldn't sense God in any way. He couldn't feel God's presence. He couldn't sense anything of his love, of his goodness, of any joy. Because at the cross, Jesus took the sins of humanity upon himself, and he also then took God's wrath for those sins. He was totally separated from the Father. He was plunged into outer darkness, banished from his glory, from his brightness, from the presence of his love. And all the physical pain that we think about the cross was nothing compared to this. That's why he never cried out in pain until this moment. He did it because at the cross, he took both our sins and God's punishment upon those sins. See, he lived a holy and perfect life. He deserved God's reward. But at the cross, when he took our sins, he also took the punishment that our sin deserved. That's what it says in 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so when it says that he took our sins, the punishment that our sins deserved, it literally means he experienced the agonies of hell. He went through that. That's why he cries out again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when you see this, we see that the cross was clearly a place of incredible horror, of agony, of darkness, because it was a place where God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for the sins of mankind. And we say, why would Jesus do that? Because he understood that only if judgment came upon him would we have any hope of escaping God's judgment coming upon us. You see, why did he do that? Because he knew what it would accomplish. And what it accomplished is pictured in one of the next verses right there in Matthew chapter 27. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, that picture right there shows us something about the victory of the cross. Now, unless you've studied this passage before, unless you've studied, you know, the Jewish temple and its structure, you might read that and you think, what's that mean, the curtain? Why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, to understand it, I have to take a moment to explain something of the design of the Jewish temple. See, the whole temple was divided into sections, and all those different sections were divided by various barriers. So when you went to the temple, there would be barriers. If you went, there was a place and the Gentiles would come. And then there was a big sign and it says, if a Gentile goes past this, you're going to be killed. But if you were Jew, you could go further. But then a Jewish woman could go so far. And then there was a sign and she could only go that far. And then the men, they could go a little further, but there was a sign and they couldn't go into the court of the priests. And then if you were a priest, you could only go so far. But then you would come to the inner temple. And only one priest could go into the holy place once a day. Many priests never got a chance to go into that. They never got their turn. And then past the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And there was this giant curtain. It was like a 12-inch thick oriental rug. It was that thick, and it hung from the top 60 feet down. And only once a year could the high priest go past that curtain into the Holy of Holies, and only after making a series of sacrifices. You see, everything about the temple was, in a sense, designed to say God is not accessible. Everything is that there's no access. There's no hope for you to be able to stand in the presence of God. Now, through the sacrificial system, the immediate wrath of God could be appeased. You see, but even a Jew who kept all those sacrifices couldn't actually go into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't have a relationship with God. God was to be feared and kept at a distance. And so no matter how hard you worked, no matter how many sacrifices you did, you could never get in all the way in. For the simple reason that, you know, we're separated from by God by our sin. That we're all sinners. And we're separated and nothing we could do. Religion tells us, okay, we got to perform. We got to, in a sense, earn our favor to somehow appease God. But the fact of the matter is that it can't remove our sin. But when Jesus died, he takes the sin and the veil is ripped from top to bottom. Not from bottom up. It's ripped from top to bottom, telling us that God did this. Telling us that he opened up a way for us to be able to enter into his presence. See, Jesus took our sin, and not only that, he gave us his righteousness. At the cross, he takes our sin. He takes the wrath that our sin deserves. Again, that's why we see the darkness and Jesus crying out for God forsaking him. It's the idea in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What an incredible picture of the cross. But not only does he take our sin and our punishment for those sins, but he then also gives us Jesus' righteousness, the reward that Jesus earned. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, if all Jesus did was forgive our sin, then we would be a blank slate. We didn't have any sin, but we'd have to establish our own righteousness. But the Bible teaches that in the cross, and when we accept Jesus, it's not only that our sin is nailed to the cross in Jesus, but then God also takes the righteousness of Jesus and he gives that to us. We, in a sense, get his reward. That explains the tearing of the veil. The veil is a symbol of how we were separated from God. And the whole design of the temple was all pointing toward the idea that religion can't do that. It's separation. They're barriers. But the fact that when the veil was torn, it tells us that we're invited in. And how are we invited in? By his death. It's telling us I thought I had another slide there. It's telling us that Jesus is cast out so that we can be brought in. That he's telling us that he's opened up the Holy of Holies. And here we are now. We're invited to go in, but we don't need to go to the certain place. No, he's in our hearts now. We don't need to have rituals. We don't need to go through a priest. Again, I love how Hebrews 10 talks about this. And look at how he uses this very imagery to describe what happens. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we're going into that holy place, the most holy place that no one could go. Through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. He ripped the curtain through what he did. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's the invitation he gives. Isn't that incredible? So, but let me now just close up here and say that's the picture of what we celebrate. That's what we remember. That's why Good Friday is Good Friday, because of what Jesus did there. And the question is there, what is your response to the cross? The cross is, the Bible says, foolishness to those who don't believe. Some people struggle with it. Even they say, well, it's divine child abuse. They struggle because they don't understand the miracle that Jesus did. But the Bible is clear about what it teaches us. Apart from the cross, we're separated from or by our sins from God. And there's nothing we can do through religion to be able to solve that problem. And the only problem was for our sins to be forgiven, to be paid for through the death of Jesus. And when we have this whole picture of separation, part of what that means is that if you're not a believer here, okay, you might be under that cave. You're separated, don't have relationship with God. You have indirect relationship. For an unbeliever, this life is as close to heaven as you're ever going to get unless you accept Jesus Christ. You see, that's part of the reality. You experience a little. You want to know true love? You need a relationship with one who is source of love, source of joy, the source of peace. Now, the beautiful thing for a believer, here we are, we're separated, and we don't have the total experience with God. But one day, this week, we've had several of our people that have passed away. And the incredible thing for a believer is this life is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Because we experience partial celebration, and next thing you know, we get full experience of God, full experience. All our future is a reward of Jesus, perfect relationship with God. That's what the cross does. But my friends, what is your response to that cross? You see, it's offered to each one of us. That's what we come and celebrate with communion. See, the whole idea of communion is Jesus looks at his followers and said, okay, this is a picture. I want you to remember what I've done for you. So today we remember not only what he's done, but what it meant. And then he said, okay, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood that is spilled for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And what we're going to do is in a moment, we're going to say, will you come up and take this? And I hope and pray that if you have trusted in Christ, that if you have, then this is a restatement. Not only remembering what he has done for you, but a restatement in your own heart about your acceptance of that. If you've never done that, I invite you to receive what this symbolizes today. Even where you're at, to say, God, I realize it. It's not about religion. It's not about me doing this. It's about me accepting what Jesus has done for me. And where you're at, to pray, God, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive my sins. I trust in the sacrifice of Jesus for my salvation. And then come and take what that symbolizes with communion. For all of us, when we've done that, sometimes we can kind of forget and take for granted. And we can live our life and we can just say, well, God forgave me and I can continue to sin. And here's where I want to encourage you. This is a time of remembering how costly this gift was as well. It's a time of remembering the incredible nature of what Jesus did, and that we shouldn't ever take that grace for granted. And so we come and we're, in a sense, humbled by what he has done for us, the love that he has shown towards us. But then we're also humbled by the invitation that he says, no matter what you've done, I invite you to the cross, and by my body, your sins are forgiven. By my blood, your sins are forgiven. And so it's a time that as you prepare to even look back and say, God, is there anything that is in my life that I've taken for granted? Is there any area that I'm wandering away? And for some, it may be a time of preaching the gospel to ourselves once again, recommitting. And in a sense saying, God, I surrender this area that I need to surrender. And it's a time for us also then to hear him say, and through your faith, you're forgiven. You're made my child. Your sins are nailed upon the cross, and you've been given the righteousness of God. That's the message of communion. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take time, and we're going to take a more relaxed time of taking communion. And again, after I pray, what we're going to encourage you to do, those are in the choir, we're going to invite you to come up on the center stage here, and Dave and Bill are going to serve you, and the choir is going to be up there for the last part of the service. Everyone else, we invite you to come and to come down either aisle, to go either way, and there will be two people that will be serving communion at each table, one to serve the bread, one to serve the cup. For those in the balcony, you need to come down and join us, but we'll give you plenty of time to do that. But it's a time to be able to be still, to take time as you prepare to reflect upon what Christ has done, to reflect upon your response. And then to be a little more still even in the serving of communion, to in a sense, to receive, but also to hear the words, this is his body that is broken for you. This is his blood that is shed for you. And then as you take it, to realize that in your taking, that you're in a sense declaring once again your acceptance. And he's affirming once again the power of his forgiveness through the cross. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you invite us this morning, or this evening, Father, to be able to come and to be able to celebrate, not because of what we have done, but Father, simply because of what you have done in our stead. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, I thank you for the incredible invitation that you give to each one to come and to be able to take, Father, to be able to reflect upon and to appropriate the meaning of the gospel into each one of our lives. Father, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.